chapter 5, and we're winding down our study tonight. We come into the conclusion of it, and I want to go back and to get the context here. We're going to pick up our study tonight in verse 10, but I want to go back and read a number of verses and give us just a short review so that we know where we are and what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, because the Lord's really opened up some things for us, and if we don't have the background, we're not going to see verse 10 and these following verses tonight in their fullness. So I want us to go back, please, to verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, parentheses, insert, whether you be younger or older, end parentheses, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, Peter is giving this advice to the early church and to us, that the younger is to be in submission to those that have authority and oversight in the church, the elder, as it were. But the elder is not to walk around like a lord over the church, but he's to walk in humility to the remainder of the body. And one of the things that ought to characterize Christians, whether they be overseers or the overseen, whether they be male or female, whether they be young or old, whether they be long time in the faith or whether they be fairly new in the faith, is that we ought to wear, as it were, the apron of humility. And the idea here is, he says, be clothed with humility. Put on the quality of humility like you were a servant. You put an apron on like a servant and act like a servant one to another. Regardless of your position in the body or lack of position in the body, that doesn't really make any difference in terms of our relationships with each other, that we are to serve one another and we're to picture ourselves as being clothed in a servant's garment. We're to picture ourselves as being clothed or garbed in a servant's garb. And it will keep us in right relationship to each other. Now, last week, we saw here Peter's instruction as to what we ought to do when we do not get our own way. As we've been studying through the book of Peter, we've been studying about suffering, and we've been studying about misery. We've been studying about having our faith tested. We've been studying about being reproached and persecuted for the cause of Christ. We've been talking about having to bear reproach many times within the body itself, and suffering because we're a Christian, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of righteousness which is in us, that we must bear this reproach many times among the brethren. And we are not free from that just because we've separated ourselves, in a manner of speaking, from the rest of the world. Now, we said a number of weeks ago, we were talking about this, that most of the problems we have and most of the suffering that we endure is self-inflicted. We are miserable because we don't like the fact that we can't get our own way. We have strong feelings about things. We think things ought to be done a certain way, and others don't agree with us. And then we put our feet down, and we say, it's got to be this way. God showed me this is the right way. We have our opinions about things, and we're stiff-necked and hard-headed about them, and we come crosswise of other people within the body, and those that we should be walking in love with, we are now walking this way with, and we're banging heads. And we say, I'm suffering for Christ. Nobody loves me. Everybody thinks that I don't have my head screwed on straight. The pastor has got it in for me, and the elders don't like me, and the kids in my Sunday school class are giving me trouble, and so on. A high percentage of the problems that we have within the body of Christ are self-inflicted wounds. And we wound ourselves because we are unwilling to wear the apron of servanthood and to be clothed with humility in our relationships with others. Now, last week we answered the question, what do you do when you can't get your own way? Do you put your head down and throw your horns out and run right on through and demand you get your own way? Listen, I heard from God. I've been to the burning bush, or I've been to Sinai, and I have heard the voice of the Almighty, and I know what ought to be done. And we described in great detail last week that this is what a great many pastors do, not understanding that they must walk, we must walk, in humility with our people in the same way that we expect the people to walk in humility with us. And we said last week that so many times we see pastors who, not understanding this principle and not adorning themselves with the character of Christ, come into a church. The church calls them as a pastor, And there's a honeymoon there for a period of weeks, months, maybe even years, although not usually that long. Usually the honeymoon lasts a few months. And the pastor can't do anything wrong, and this is our pastor, and the church wants everybody in the community to know our wonderful pastor, and they take his picture, and they put it in the newspaper, and they put posters out, come and see our pastor, and they tell all that, you've got to come, we've got this most fabulous pastor. There's a new one down the street, by the way, at one of the local Baptist churches, and if you know any of the people from that church, there's a honeymoon going on right there now. He's preached one Sunday, and everybody thinks he's hung the moon. And I pray that that continues. I pray that that lasts there, because the love and the affection that they are feeling for this man is really marvelous. And he's really got it together, and he's got leadership qualities and so on. A fabulous arrangement. But they've had, they've been without a pastor, of course, for about 15 months or so. And when you call a man like that, your expectancy is high, and so... The man comes in, and everybody is wonderful, and he loves the people, and they love him, and you've got this great love affair going on. Then the pastor, after a period of a few months, as the honeymoon is kind of over, and we get back to work, and we come back to the home, and begin to make a house, and begin to make a church, and the pastor has some ideas, some things that ought to be done in the church. We ought to be doing this, and we ought to be doing that, and he makes the suggestion to the deacon board, and the deacon board says, well, you know, I've been in this church, I was baptized in this church and dedicated in this church, and my father was, and his father before him, and we just never done it like that. That's not the kind of church that this is. And you know right away that the honeymoon is now over, and now we're beginning to live together. And the pastor, if he has any sense, will put on the garment of humility with his congregation, and he will do verse 6. And this is where so many, not only pastors, elders, deacons, but congregation, lay people as well, make the mistake that causes us to have strife within the body and suffering on the part of a great many people. Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he, not you, may exalt you in due time," or his time. And the idea here is, how do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? How can you get under the mighty hand of God? If I were to paraphrase that and reword it, I would reword it like this. Submit yourself to the will and plan of God. Submit yourself to what God is doing, not what you think God is doing. What God is doing, He is able to do with or without you. For in 6 days He made the earth, before you knew anything about it, let alone was there to help him. And, in the book of Job, when you read the 38th verse, God said to Job after Job had rambled on for 37 chapters, what did God say to him? Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, and so on and so forth. And so we get this, we carry this tremendous responsibility. God has told me that we have to thus and so, and nobody sees it. Therefore, I've got to force them to see it. And so we charge. We just go on, see. And we do it as pastors, elders, deacons. We do it as congregational lay people. And all we do is just sacrifice people on the altar of moving ahead in the kingdom of God. And we've got these bloody corpses laying along while we've built this great ministry or this great work or whatever, you know, whatever it is. And what we're really saying when we do that is, I do not believe that God is big enough to do this by himself. Therefore, I believe I'm submitting myself to the will of God and doing what he told me to do. But we can't do that, as Peter says, if we don't submit ourselves to the will of God and walk in humility with our brethren. And we explained at some length how that actually works out. That if the pastor cannot get his program across to the congregation, if the congregation or the board of elders or deacons or whatever do not see it his way, then what does he do? Rather than go around behind them and begin to get the congregation, well, then we got these deadbeat deacons, you know, that they're not spiritual and they don't care about the things of God, and we got to work together on this, you know, we'll just let them sit over there and we'll go, and you've got, you know, a church that's going to break right in two, and these are the things that happen. And eventually, of course, the pastor's gone, and usually it takes a couple of years, and he has a honeymoon for 3 or 4 months, and then he fights for about another 12 or 15, and then he finally gets so tired and defeated he quits. Or he prays that someone else will call him, and then he follows the leading of the Holy Spirit to Dallas or Oklahoma or some other church. And that's the way you move, you know, that's what happens in so many of these churches. It's most unfortunate, but the cause of it is a lack of confidence or faith in the power of God to have His way, regardless of the people who are involved. I must do this, and I've got to do it today, therefore I'm going to run over anybody that stands in my way. And we're unwilling to allow God or trust God to make the difference. And so then we brings us to verse 7. And this, we talked at great length last week how this same principle exists on the part of the lay people who don't feel like their pastor is doing what he ought to be doing. The proper response there is to submit ourselves to the will of God and let Him make the difference. If the pastor's off in left field, God is big enough, we said last week, to do to the pastor like He did to King Nebuchadnezzar, and that is put him out in the field eating grass like a cow. And if the pastor is in that bad a shape, then God's big enough. If God's not big enough, then why would you want to serve Him? I mean, I wouldn't want to serve a God that couldn't even look after His own employees. Are you listening to me? So basically what we're saying is, I must do this because God won't or can't. And when we do, we're putting ourselves in the place of the Lord. And actually, it's pride that's being lifted up. Satan said the same thing. I'm going to lift myself up, and I'm going to be on the throne in the north, and I'm going to be like God. And that's the thing that's in human hearts and always has been. Satan gets in there and uses that. Verse 7, here is casting all your care upon the Lord. Casting all your care upon Him. What care? This anxiety I have because I can't get my own way. Rather than forcing your way, you cast the care of that over on the Lord. Lord, you're going to have to take care of this. You told me this is what you want me to do, but yet the people don't see it that way, or the pastor doesn't see it that way, or the deacon board doesn't see it that way, or whatever the circumstance has to be. If you really want this, you're going to have, I'm willing, but you're going to have to move on the hearts of these people, and you're going to have to change this. Lord, as a wife in this home, I believe that this is the kind of a home that you want us to have. But Lord, I can't do it. My husband doesn't see things the way I do. He doesn't want to give the tithe into the work of the Lord. He does not want our children in Sunday school. He does not want us to go as a family to church. And every time I try to do what I feel you're showing me to do, I run smack up against him and against his authority. And the only way I know how to handle this, Lord, is I just roll the care of my husband over on you. I'm not going to fight him because he's my authority. He's my overseer, and he's part of my own flesh. I'm not going to work against him, but I'm just going to roll the care of this over on you, and I'm going to submit myself to the will of God. And Lord, if this is what you want me to do, if this is my life for the rest of my days, that's fine with me. But if you want to move on my husband and do something there, then that's fine too. I'm going to submit myself to the will of God. And when it's your time, then you may exalt me. But I'm not going to exalt myself or my own opinions and my own ideas and so on. Okay? Why could we cast all our care upon Him? Because He cares for us. Verse 8, be sober, be alert, and be vigilant. Because in situations like this, when our pride is at stake, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And when your pride is at issue, and when your opinions are at issue, you are a sitting duck for a roaring lion. And if you will not commit your way to the Lord and humble yourself under the will of God, submit yourself to the will of God, you're a sitting duck for destruction. And you will be devoured if you insist on having your own way and refuse to allow God the time that it may take to have his own way in that situation. Verse 9, whom that is the devil, resist steadfast in the faith. You have your confidence in God, not yourself. And therefore you resist the devil, knowing that the same afflictions or the same sufferings, the same denials are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Everybody is undergoing the same kind of conflict. Everybody is having to deny their own desires and their own ideas as to how things ought to be done. And you're not in this all by yourself. Verse 10. Now here comes the good news and the bad news. I think you already know the bad news, but this verse has wonderful good news in it. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, what's the bad news? The bad news is what? You're going to suffer a while. That's the bad news. Now, there's no sugarcoating it. You're going to have it. You are going to suffer. Listen, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, though he were a son, talking about Christ, though he were a son, though he were the Holy Son of God, yet learned he obedience, how? By the things which he suffered. Now, if he suffered, and he was sinless, and he was God's Holy Son, and he suffered, and he said that no servant is above his master, then we should expect to slide through life on two banana skins? No. We are going to experience as he did. If he suffered, then so are we. And we will experience this reproach. We will experience this disagreement. We will experience people not seeing things the way we do. This is a part of life. And one of the rudest awakenings I think we get as Christians is when we find out that every Christian doesn't see things exactly the same way. One of the rudest things that happened to me, I thought when I got saved and made Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, and my life changed so dramatically, and in that innocency, I thought, everybody is going to feel exactly like I do. They're going to see the scripture just like I do. They're going to see the will of God just like I do. I remember in our infancy, we would pray and ask God to show us his will and believe that in a group of six people, or in a group at that time, a group of initially five people, and then later a group of eight people, we felt that God, I felt, and I think many of the rest of us did, that God would speak to every one of those people individually, and then we'd go around the room and say, what did he tell you? 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 And we would get the same answer all the way around, and we'd have this wonderful unity and this wonderful harmony, and we'd all know exactly what God wanted to do. There'd never be any votes taken. There'd never be any disagreement. There'd never be any misunderstanding. Nobody would have to get the mind of God and explain it to everybody else because the Spirit of God was indwelling everyone. And in God's grace, he allowed us to get away with that for a short time, but it was a very short time. And then we began to find out that everybody wasn't listening either to the same spirit or wasn't hearing the same, or he wasn't speaking to everyone concerning every issue. And so we had some real adjustments to make. And it was, I can't tell you what a disappointment it was to find out that some Christians thought what was living inside me was a devil. That's a real disappointment, to know that it's Christ and his spirit, and to have someone else that you care about think it's a devil. So the fact of the matter is that within the body of Christ and within Christianity, we do have misunderstandings and disagreements within families and within the family of God, and it does produce suffering for us, persecution, misunderstanding, and reproach. That's the bad news. The good news is, even though we have suffered, it will come to an end. For I like the word, yes. I like the word after. You see the word there, after? And that means that there's a time limit on that. And after it's over, this is what's going to happen. God will make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. As I was thinking about this earlier this morning, I just jotted this little note to myself. The road to stability is full of holes. And as we travel along the road that God's established for us, it's full of holes. And the holes are the difficulties that we have and the sufferings and so on we have. Now, I want to examine for a moment the kinds of things that God has promised to do for us and is doing through our difficulties. What God is doing for us through our hurts. There's no one, including Peter, who would disagree with the fact that when we have misunderstandings with others, it hurts. It hurts real bad. It hurts real deep. When your husband misunderstands you, honey, it hurts. When your wife misunderstands you, brother, it hurts. It hurts real deep. when your mother or father or your children don't misunderstand you and should not, it hurts. You want to be understood. You want to be accepted. You want to be appreciated. You want your views and ideas and visions and commitments, you want them to be valued. And when they're not by the people whom you treasure the most, it hurts, and it hurts real deep. But God said through these things, no one said they wouldn't hurt, but through these hurts and through these reproaches and through these difficulties, God is doing a work in us. Job said it this way, when I have been tried, I shall come forth as pure gold. Now, in the middle of his problems, remember what happened? He'd lost all of his children. He'd lost all of his property. His friends were telling him what a horrible sinner he was, and that's why God was doing these things to him. His wife had said, tremendous helpmeet that she was. She said, Job, why don't you just go ahead and curse God, and then he'll kill you, and you'll die, and then your misery will be over. And so here, you know, the people that his best friends, his family, his wife even, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and here that he's all by himself. You talk about hurt, the man was hurt. But he said, when he has tried me, when it's all over, after I've suffered a while, you know what's going to happen to me, guys? I shall come forth like pure gold. Now, he had a vision of what he was going to be. He had a vision of what was occurring in his life as he looked ahead. And it's the same idea, and it helped him to bear these boils on his body and the loss of all of the things that he had held dear. And it's very like we're told about Jesus in Hebrews 12, that third, I believe it's the third voice, verse, where it says about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he had a vision of the future. He had a vision of what God was doing for him. He had a vision that there was a day coming when he would be restored to his Father and restored to that original glory and restored to that wonderful fellowship. And as he looked at that, the joy that was set before him, he ignored the shame and he endured the shame and ignored the very cross on which he was crucified. Now that's the only way that you and I are going to have the encouragement we need so that we don't crash when the going gets tough, so that we don't decide to rail back in the same way and treat others the way they're treating us, and to prevent us from lashing out at those that we think are bringing these hurts into our lives. The only way that we're going to avoid that is by keeping our eye on the prize. Isn't this what Paul said? I press on toward the mark of the prize of that high calling which is in Christ Jesus. And then he said something very interesting. He said, as many of you as would be perfect, be like-minded. If you want to be grown up and complete and mature, then you're going to have to think like I do. You're going to have to get your thinking straightened out. And you're going to have to put this kind of mind in you. And that mind is, I know that this is working for my good. And Paul seemed to have this together too, didn't he, when he said, I consider this a light affliction when I compare it to the glory that shall be mine in the days that are ahead. So, what did Peter say God's going to do? The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory. He hasn't called you to eternal suffering. Are you listening? He has called us to eternal glory, but the route to eternal glory is through a little while suffering. Now, eternal glory, the word glory there has this connotation of honor, esteem, exaltation. Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt or glorify you in due time. Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of John, just prior to his passion, his crucifixion, and said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had before I came here. And so he's looking ahead to that. I know that I'm going to have, Jesus, no, I know that I'm going to have this eternal honor and exaltation. My Father is giving me a name which is above every name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Therefore, I can bear this no matter how horrible it may be. It matters not how it may torment me. I can handle it. And he did sweat blood over that. He sweat blood. Matthew records that his soul was heavy and exceeding sorrowful. How could he handle that? Because he knew that it was temporary. It was short term. We live here, what, 70 years, 80 years? Most of us really have it pretty well, you know? But even if we did suffer every day of our 70 or 80 years here, what is that compared to eternity? If we had to bear horrible torment every day for 70 years, would that not be a good exchange for honor for eternity? I mean, wouldn't that be a worthwhile trade? All right? God has called us to an eternal, without end or without limit, honor and esteem and exaltation. He's called us to rule and to reign with him. He's called us to be his sons, his family, his people. Now, if we have our eye on that, then these reproaches and difficulties, and especially when we cannot get our own way, and we have a fit of pique, do you see how insignificant that is when we compare it to the scene of eternity? And how this little hurt feeling is compared to an eternal glory, an eternal honor, and an eternal value. Now, if we'll keep that perspective right, it will help us to bear these little while sufferings. Okay? Now, the way God is going to bring us to this eternal glory is by, first of all, after we've suffered, through the suffering, he is going to accomplish his will in us, and this is his will, to make you perfect. Now, the word perfect here, we've discussed this many times, that the word perfect is from a Greek word that means to complete thoroughly. It means that God is going to make us a whole person. We're going to be grown up, complete, thoroughly complete. This particular Greek word has some very interesting auxiliary meanings. This word perfect means also to repair. God's going to repair you. Another meaning is he will adjust you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was born again and gave my life to Christ, I had a lot of adjusting that needed to be done and a lot of repairing that needed to be done. I had 37 years of all kinds of weird things that had been going on inside me, and those things needed to be repaired and adjusted. They needed to be mended, and they needed to be restored, and that's what this word means. God will make you perfect. I thought, maybe you did too, when I made Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, and especially when I opened my life and allowed him to baptize me in the Holy Ghost, I thought at that moment that God's work was completely and totally done in me. I was so different from what I had been before, and the change was so dramatic that I had this idea, I can't sin anymore, can't possibly sin. I mean, it was anathema to me. I couldn't even consider things that used to go through my, I couldn't do it. And the first time I slipped and fell, it was almost disaster because I never thought that I could ever do some of those things again, like say a crossword or, you know what I'm talking about. And the image that I had then, I think, is very much like if we look at natural children today. Don't children think that they are every bit grown up? They all think that, well, I got it all together. Especially when they hit their teen years. They figure that the old man doesn't know anything and the old lady doesn't know anything. And I know everything and nobody can tell me anything. They've got it all together. But when you do finally mature, you look back on those years and you realize how infantile that was. And you realize how little you really knew. Now, have you experienced that spiritually? And can you identify with what I'm describing here? for the moment, it appeared as if I've got it all together. And then as you grow and look back upon it, you find how immature that was, how little I really knew. There's a lot of completing to be done. There's a lot of developing to be done. Now, I thought that when I did begin to see that there was some work that needed to be done in me, I thought that the way that would be done is through just training and teaching. But I find that one of the most effective ways to teach is through discipline and through chastening. When our children need to be adjusted, do you understand what I mean to adjust a child? Is it always a pleasant experience for the child? It's rarely a pleasant experience. Now, we try to teach them, but when they will not listen to the precept, what do? You give them the board. And I guess you could call that suffering. This is what happens in the life of a Christian. The Bible says we're to walk in love to each other, we're to forbear one another in love, we're to prefer one another, we're in honor to esteem one another. We all know that. But when I get an idea and I know that this is the right way it ought to be done, it's pretty hard for me to esteem the person who has an opposite view. It's pretty hard for me to prefer that opposite view. We've talked about some examples in our previous times together. Now, I know the precept, and I know the instruction, and I know the word, but I refuse to do it because of my pride, and then you know what happens? I'll suffer a while. And after I've done that enough times, do you know what'll happen to me? I'll be repaired in that area and adjusted in that area and mended in that area so that I will be less likely to do that in the future. That's what God's doing to us. Through our sufferings, these kinds of sufferings now, you understand the kind we're talking about here, reproaches and distresses and so on, persecutions. Through those kinds of suffering, God is adjusting us. I am much less today. I can't put it into words to you. It'll come up a little later as we go along here. That's all right. Okay, let's look over at Ephesians chapter 4, and let me give you one other scripture here before we move on to the next one. Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verse number 13. Well, I suppose we could go to verse 11. It is the will of God that we should become like Christ. To be a thoroughly complete man or woman, you will be like Christ. Romans 8:29 says that God is conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And that's His objective for us, is to become like Jesus. Everything that happens in our life, every single thing that happens, whether it be good or bad, God is at work in it. All things work together for good, right? Whether it's positive or negative, all of those things are working together for good. Romans 8:28. And verse 29 says what that good is. God is conforming us to the image of His Son. He uses the negative things in our life as well as the positive things in our life in order to produce in us the quality of life which is Christ-like. Verse number 11 in Ephesians 4. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Here's that word again. For the repairing and the adjusting. Did you know that your pastor is an adjustment mechanism? Did you know that he's a tool that God uses to adjust you and to mend you and to complete you thoroughly, to restore you? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that the saints will be able to do the work of the ministry which is given to the body of Christ, and for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. How long is this going to go on? Until we all come together in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the measure of a perfect man? Christ is the measure of a perfect man. When it says perfect, it doesn't mean without flaw. This word perfect does not mean flawless. It means complete, grown up, mature. That's the idea here. And we've misunderstood the word perfect from the Greek root. It does not mean without sin. It means complete, grown up, mature, all that he ought to be. That's the way the Amplified translates this. That God's at work in you, making you all that you should be, all that you ought to be. And so the example that we have for the perfect man is Christ himself, and God is working in us. When we hurt because we refuse to submit ourselves to the will of God and we press on to try to get our own way, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's within the church, every time we do that, we hurt. We think that when we look back on it, we want to get angry at ourselves and get down on ourselves and condemn ourselves because of what we see was in us. But we ought to be encouraged because God is using those things to complete us and to make us like the Lord Jesus. All right, the second thing that Peter said that God is doing through these things is he is establishing us. The word establish, that word means to set fast, or more accurately, listen to this now, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Now, the word establish does not mean specifically to sit down in one place, but to get going in the right direction. And to be turned, the word to be turned resolutely, that means to be turned without turning back, to be turned certainly in the right direction. That's what God's doing. Now, I don't know about you, but I desire that. I long to have that in my life. I don't want to go a minute, an hour, a day, a week, a year in the wrong direction and get out here in left field and find out God's at first base. I want to be established in the direction of God. And the only way we get established in the direction of God and moving in the direction of God is when we get caught up short when we try to go our own direction. I don't want him to let me go my own way. I don't want him to stand back and say, well, okay, if that's what you want to do, just go ahead. I don't want that. I would not want to be walking off the edge of a cliff and have my loving Heavenly Father stand there and say, well, go ahead, son, I'm not going to interfere with what you're doing. In the meantime, you fall off the edge of the cliff and do like the pigs did that were demon-possessed and they get killed in the sea at the bottom of the cliff. A loving Heavenly Father does not stand back and watch you walk off the end of a spiritual cliff any more than a physical father would watch his son walk off a cliff and say, I love him, therefore I'm not going to interfere with what he's doing. What would a loving father do? A loving father would run out there and tackle him if necessary to keep him from going over the edge. Well, this is what will the child do? Same thing your natural child does. Dad, you don't think I know anything. Why won't you leave me alone? Won't you let me make my own decisions? Not realizing, not believing you, that 3 feet away, he's going to plunge to his death. We do the same thing spiritually. We get angry at God, but our anger at God is directed towards other people because we do not see God's hand in our denial. We think somebody else messed up our package for us. See? And so we get angry at that person. What God's doing through that hurt and through that suffering is he's turning us in the right direction so that we're moving with him and not against him. Okay? The third thing that he is doing is strengthening us. Now, as we see these things, does it help you understand why Paul said, therefore I glory in my sufferings, my tribulations? Do you understand why he would say that? Because he understood this. He understood that God cared enough about him that through these things that he was perfecting him, establishing him, strengthening him, etc. The word strengthen means essentially what the English word means, to make strong or to confirm. And it's interesting to me that Peter would use that word for, in the Gospel of Luke, you may recall that among the last things that Jesus said to Peter, this is prior to the crucifixion, in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 31 and 2, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, speaking to Peter here, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Jesus said, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, do what? Strengthen thy brethren. What's he doing in the letter here? Certainly he's following through on that, isn't he? He's at the end of his ministry, but he's still doing what his master commanded him to do, and that is strengthen your brethren, encourage them, build them up, confirm them. And here he uses the same idea to describe what God is doing. Now, remember from our study of 1 Peter, don't lose sight of this. Peter the Apostle is writing to New Testament Christians who are undergoing intense difficulty and intense suffering. This was not a good time to be a Christian. Listen, this is a piece of cake today to be a Christian. It was not a good time to be a Christian. You gave your life many times for your testimony for Christ. And Peter says to these people, look, this suffering is worth it for you. I'm going to encourage you to know that through all of these things that you're undergoing, God is confirming and strengthening and making you like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the last thing, or the fourth thing there, is the word settle. And the idea there is to lay a foundation or to lay a basis for. God will settle you. He'll give you, through these things, a firm foundation. I find this in my own personal experience. I've been a Christian for not quite 10.5 years. I am much less emotional today than I was in those days. But I am a whole lot more solid. My understanding of the things of the Spirit, even though today I realize how much I do not know, or how much more I need to know, yet I feel more stable. I feel more settled in things. I feel more established, and I would not want to go back to those days. How do you feel about that? Do you feel that way? I don't want to go back to those early days. They were exciting, but so many of those things that were going on there, I see immaturity and emotional reaction to things, and sometimes I think we look back on that in the same way we do as adults. We look back on the days of our childhood and those were the good old days and no cares and so on. And yes, that's true, but I feel more like a partner with my Father. I feel like I'm involved in His business today. I feel like more of a participant, a co-laborer with Him in His vineyard. Don't you feel that way as you get to know Him better? And that's the whole idea here. Over those years, I have suffered some things. And we all have. We have undergone some difficulty and some hurts and some persecutions and some reproaches and some distresses. But I can honestly say that as I look back on them, I can see what they have done for me. I can see how God used those things to settle me. Things that 9 years ago, 8, 9 years ago, some things, if today's events would have happened then, I could be moved. Are you listening? But today, those things won't move me. Why won't they move me? Because I have a foundation laid, and I'm turned in the right direction, I'm settled, I'm established, I'm strengthened, and God is thoroughly completing me. And He knows that. I think that's one of the things He meant when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, that God will not allow you to be tried above that you're able, but He will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And the things that He knows, that 9 years ago that would have done me in, I wouldn't be in the ministry anymore if some of those things would have happened back then. But today, it's like, it's like that, you know. But that's stability now, and that's being settled. And that ought to be happening in every one of our lives. It ought to be happening in your life. That's not just for pastors. That'll be happening in all of our lives. And the suffering that we encounter, we ought to look upon that. That's why James says, count it all joy when you encounter various temptations, trials, difficulties, and sufferings. Why? Because the trying of your faith produces patience, King James says. The word is steadfastness, constancy, stability, a settled quality of Christianity that is solid and firmly based and is not easily moved. Let therefore patience have her perfect work, that you may be what?
Perfect.
Complete. See? And entire. Complete. The word is perfect, is the idea. That you may be complete, perfect, and thorough, or lacking nothing, wanting nothing. Complete and entire. You have everything. This is what God said. Is it interesting to you that Paul understood that? James understood that? Peter understood it? And they have all the same message. And it's interesting to me that Of course, they didn't have the Bible like we have it here. They didn't even have the Gospels, didn't have most of the New Testament. I mean, what their understanding became the New Testament. Fabulous that God's Spirit would illuminate these truths for these great men. All right, so this is the idea then. The road to completion in Christ, the road to stability, the road to I shall not be moved, the road to that is full of holes. There are lots of high winds that are blowing along that road. And the only way to get to the place where we want to be firm, settled, established, and complete in Christ is through this way. Paul said it's 14 and 23, it says that the apostles went back through the churches, confirming the disciples and exhorting them that through much tribulation we inherit the kingdom of God. Through much difficulty do we partake of the fullness of God's kingdom. It doesn't come any other way. All right, let's go to the 11th verse then. Now, knowing this, understanding this, do you see how this might rise in Peter? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's as if he writes this down and says, hallelujah, praise God. To him be glory forever and ever. And then he explains by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting, and this is what we've said all along, it was Peter's objective, to encourage and to urge these early suffering Christians to not give up and to not quit, and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Now that's an interesting concept there, an interesting idea. Peter said, beloved, I know what, I'm reading between the lines now, allow me a little license to do that. Peter's saying, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, and the devil's talking to you, and he said, you know, if you were really following Jesus, and if you really had a right relationship with God, and if you were doing what you're supposed to be doing, you wouldn't be having all this trouble. You wouldn't be hurting like this. You wouldn't be suffering like this. But I want you to know, I give you my testimony, that wherein you stand, this is the true grace of God. You are standing right now in God's favor. Now, just because you're having trouble, and just because it hurts, and just because you have some misery here and there, and just because you have a number of people who don't agree with you, some don't agree with you to the degree that they want to throw you to the lions. That's how serious is their disagreement. That doesn't mean you're wrong. You are in the true grace of God. For if you're going to follow the Lord, you're going to suffer. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 7. Let's start at verse 3. Remember this from our first lesson together? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Remember our discussion of that? And that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice in that salvation, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, and you're having a bad time. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 4, verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Think like that. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. This is profitable for you. And then verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping. The idea there, suffering according to the will of God. All through this, he's trying to get across to them the idea that God is working his good, not that he's producing the suffering, but that he's using these things that are occurring in their lives to work good in their lives. And don't you get discouraged that you have missed God. Haven't you felt this way from time to time? When you have one person come against you or misunderstand you, you pretty well handle that. But when everybody seems to misunderstand you, it just comes in waves. You can handle one, but when it comes in waves, and it's one after another, and it just you're just rolling with them. You just seem to get straightened up, and you get nailed again, and the weight of it is so strong that you begin to wonder, is this what I'm teaching? Is this right? What I think God told me, is this really right? What I'm doing, is this really right? How could I be right and have all this many people so angry? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever felt that way? Mm-hmm. I have felt that way many times. Many, many times. And even today, but less today than years gone by. And over and over and over again, I'd wonder, how could all these people be wrong and I be right? But you do have to make a decision along the way, don't you? Did I hear from God? Does the Word of God say that, or doesn't it? And be willing to stand alone if necessary, but not to run roughshod over people, to stand and let God make the difference. And let Him show the people who's right. And not exalt yourself, but let Him exalt you. Humble yourself under the will of God. God, if I'm wrong, then you show us that. But if I'm right, then you show them that, submitting yourself to the will of God. Peter said, you all do not judge the rightness or the wrongness of your cause by whether you have a large crowd or a small crowd following you. You are in the grace of God. Just because your best Christian friend does not see it the way you do, does not make you wrong. But you must watch your attitude and watch your spirit in dealing with that person. So, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Those who say that there are no, you know, once you make Jesus your Savior and you'll never have any more difficulties and so on, that is not the true favor of God. You can have God's true favor and still be in disfavor with regard to many people, even among some Christian brothers. The key element there is to watch your heart. Verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, where did I tell you Babylon was when we studied this early on? What is Babylon? What city is Babylon another name for? Where was Peter when he was writing this letter? You remember? Rome. Peter was in Rome. This is at the end of his life. Rome was the center of the harlot religion of the day. And many times in the scripture, we find Rome being called Babylon. Rome is a theological Babylon, as it were. And so Peter was not at Babylon when he was writing this. He was at Rome. But he says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. This is one of the reasons why the church, through the years, from time to time, this gets stronger or weaker, this idea that over in the book of Revelation, where Babylon, Mystery Babylon, is identified as the harlot church, that the Protestant church historically, a large segment of the Protestant church has identified the harlot church as the Roman Catholic Church because it has its headquarters there in Rome. I don't believe that's a correct interpretation, but that is where that comes from. This is why. The church that is at Rome, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. We greet you. Mark, do you remember Mark? What do you remember about Mark? What's the first thing you remember about him? First thing happened to him.
He was with Paul when he left. There was a dispute came up between Paul and
Silas? Paul and Barnabas, you're right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Okay. All right. And then we find Paul later wanted them to bring Mark to him. He apparently had remedied that situation. Mark had gotten his problems with his commitment worked out, and apparently he's here in Rome with Peter. and in Peter's last days. And so he says, I greet you, and the church here at Rome greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, this is not Mark, my biological son, but Mark, my son in the faith. The other thing that you might remember about Mark, maybe you've noticed this, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you will find Mark records the events of his own fear at the time of the arrest of Jesus, that Mark ran away from the garden there naked when they arrested the Lord. That's the first thing we know about him. Verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. A kiss of, what does the word charity mean?
Love.
What kind of love?
Agape
love. Now, Peter is not specifying here that we ought to establish a kissing booth in the church so that we give everybody a kiss. But this is a kiss, an agape-like kiss. This is a kiss from a brother to a sister, and not from there's no romance involved in this, all right? This is an affectionate greeting between members of the family. One of the things that we're going to be dealing with in an upcoming series, we're going to be dealing with the relationships between single men and single women, single young men and single women, teens particularly, and some of the things that need to be considered there. And one of the primary considerations, as I see it from the Scripture, Paul wrote Timothy, and he said, Timothy, treat the younger girls as sisters. So the idea there would be, young man, what can I really do with another young girl? Anything you'd do with your sister, nothing more. Young girls, what can I do with other young men? Same thing you'd do with your brother, nothing more. And if you keep that in mind, you'd be safe. Your relationship, you'll not defraud somebody, you'll not hurt somebody, and you'll not get yourself in a lot of trouble. So young men and young women, you just remember that. And here's the idea here. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. It is all right to kiss one another within the body of Christ as long as it's an agape-like kiss and not one of those eros-type kisses, okay? You understand the difference?
Amen.
Agape kisses are not nearly as sloppy as the eros-type ones. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, did you learn anything tonight? Anybody want to make a closing comment that is serious? Yes, Ronnie. Yes. Apparently, in Europe and the Orient, the Middle East particularly, and in the European countries, that is a customary greeting between men. But any kind of affectionate greeting, that greeting is used in the way we would use a handshake. They actually do kiss on the two cheeks, and when you first see that, it looks foreign and it looks unusual. But I find since I become a Christian, since the love of God has been deposited in me, I want to do that. I mean, I have a desire to, even people now who are not Christians, folks that are from my past, I will see somebody that I haven't seen in 5 years or so, and my reaction to them is I want to go up to them and put my arms around them and hug them or put a kiss on their cheek. And you really have to catch yourself because, you know, certain ones you do that to, they wouldn't quite understand that kind of a reaction. But that's the natural flow, the natural affection that comes forth. In some churches, in some Pentecostal churches, out of fear, they will not permit men to embrace women or women men because they're afraid that that will arouse sensual passion and so on. And passion can be aroused across the room. You don't have to get an embrace, you know. Passion can be aroused through the eyes. So that's, I don't really see that as something that we ought to enforce within the church, especially when Peter says to greet one another with a kiss of agape-like love. Paul said to greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's a key element. That's the way you know, with a holy kiss. Vera, come here. Now, this is a holy kiss, okay? This kind of a kiss is not a holy kiss. And you women, you watch how guys want to embrace you, how men want to embrace you. And you men, you watch how women want to embrace you. Sometimes as a man, I get embarrassed sometimes where a woman will come up and want to embrace you like she's your wife and just throw her whole body right up against you. And no good. I mean, just not good. And the Bible says, avoid every appearance of evil. And, you know, that has the appearance of evil. And so you can express yourself affectionately without getting into that kind of a situation. And ladies, you need to be real careful about that, about how you do and how you allow others to do you, men the same way. And so let us not put a cork on our godly love, but let us give it to one another in a holy way, I guess is the way I want to say it. Anybody else want to make a comment? Roger? Yeah, we don't even have any swords. That's right. That's right. Yes, ultimately that's true. And you know, if we could ever get really a hold of this, Roger, in the church as a whole. If we could ever really get a hold of the fact that God is big enough to accomplish His will, it might take a little longer than we think it ought to take, but He is able to get it done. If we could ever really get a hold of that, it would help us to relate, you know, to each other. We wouldn't feel like we have to push one another around in order to get it done the way we need to do. And I guess a good example of that is the situation at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14, where Moses and Caleb and Joshua wanted to go into the land. Everybody else said, we can't, and you remember the story. Moses, I think most church people would have said, well, if you guys aren't going, we're going alone. But Moses and Joshua and Caleb didn't do that. They suffered with the rest of the people for 40 long years. They watched them die off. They buried them day after day after day. You figure now, you're talking about burying probably a million people over those 40 years. That's a lot of graves to dig. But they humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, submitted themselves to the will of God, and except for Moses, who lost it right there at the last at the waters of Marah, they went into the land. It just was 40 years later. But, you know, it's interesting when you read the story of Caleb. Caleb was 85 years old, but it says that he had the same strength at 85 that he had at 45. And so the years are not wasted. When you wait on God, the years are not wasted. God is able to make you to be able to enjoy to the full, and not lose anything. But it's not easy for us to get a hold of that. The reason it isn't is because we're still troubled with pride. We're still troubled with, I know best. We're still troubled with, it's got to be done my way. And as long as that does so much damage to the church. That does so much hurt. And, you know, not only to the church, I don't mean just to the organized church, but when you see the little lambs get devoured in that, and it is the little lambs that get chewed up in that kind of thing, and that's what hurts the most. I don't really know, frankly, I do not know how God stands for that, how He stands to allow that. Just, He's got love beyond anything that I can even imagine. That's all I know how to explain it. Well, let's have a concluding prayer, and then I want you to be praying about next week, and we'll be beginning a different study next week, and I have got several different ideas. I thought we would maybe share a little bit on them tonight, but we don't have time to do so. So just be praying about that for next week so that we'll have God's leading. Father, we thank You for the insight that You give us in Your Word, and we just thrill to the revelation that You expose to us as we study verse by verse like this. And our prayer, Father, in conclusion from the study of 1 Peter is that we should be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. and that the word that we have heard would not just repose in us, but would live within us, and that this word would become flesh, as it were, and live inside us big. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.